Jesus, the God, invites us here to his triumphal feast.
Welcome to the Triumphal Feast Podcast, a ministry of Elder Bryce Lowrance, speaking to you from Brentwood Hills Primitive Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas. I have certainly missed bringing you our regular editions of Triumphal Feast for the past few weeks. My secular job as a high school choir director has taken me out of state and kept me at school pretty late finishing up the last concerts and contests for the school year, so I apologize. We have been continuing to go through the Gospels in our regular Sunday worship, and I hope to bring you each message in its entirety. The last time I was with you, we were learning about the baptism of Jesus. Today's episode covers the accounts of the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. I hope you enjoy. God bless you. To say a few words about how I would like to apply this lesson this morning before we get into the details of what happened to our Savior and how he responded. And that is, we are studying the life of Christ in order to learn how to be more like him, to learn more about our Savior and what he has done for us so that we can glorify him in a better way and that we can rejoice and the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Having said that, I think we are all aware that the popular idea that if you follow Christ, your life's going to be a piece of cake, just ain't true. The Bible doesn't teach it, and experience doesn't show it. Our lives are full of trials and troubles and pains and hurts and losses. This morning, you may be tired. This morning, you may be disappointed. You may even be angry. You may be depressed. You may be struggling with a physical sin or a mental sin or a spiritual doubt. You may have had arguments with a loved one. You may find yourself in a financial strain. You may find yourself just feeling like you're barely keeping your nose above the crashing waves. The Bible calls that the trial of faith. But let me give you some hope. God is not testing your faith to find out whether you've got it or not. Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of faith, so he knows that you've got it because he gave it to you. God is not testing you in a manner in order for you to prove to him that you're going to be one of his, because he bought you with the blood of Jesus Christ. He knows that you are his. The trial of your faith is so that you can learn what the fourth verse of this song says. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for all who will trust and obey. What the songwriter is telling us, and what I would like to preach to you about this morning, is that experience of walking by faith in the time of trial, in the time of temptation, and understanding that what you are learning to do is to trust God more. The most basic definition of faith in God is trust. Before there's any head knowledge there whatsoever in that of a baby, the baby trusts mom and dad. Doesn't know the name mom and dad, doesn't know how the relationship works, doesn't know what his role is in the world, but the baby trusts the ones that love him. And so it is with a child of God. The most basic definition that we have of faith is trusting God. But not only is it the most basic definition, it's the full definition. That as we add to that faith some knowledge about God, that faith should be all the more strengthened, and we should be trusting the Lord even more. Notice I said should. Because I think your trial of faith is much like mine. For some of you, it's like a kiddie roller coaster. You know, the hills are nice and small. There's a little bit of downs and a couple of turns every once in a while. Okay, mine's more like, what did they call the ride at Six Flags? Pandemonium. Not only does it spin around, but each car spins around and everything, and it's all confusing sometimes, and a little bit of the shockwave mixed in with it as well, turning upside down at times. God sometimes suffers us to go through some hardships so that we learn to trust Him all the more and realize that this is not our home. But what we need to realize as we look at the temptation of Jesus Christ this morning is what is written about Him, that He was tempted in all points as we. Meaning we're going to find similarity in what Jesus went through in our lives. But it says that He was tempted in all points as we, yet without sin. It doesn't say without sinning. There was one thing that was different about Jesus, and that is He didn't have that internal desire to sin that our old flesh does sometimes. But He is acquainted with our griefs. He is aware of what you are going through this morning. He is aware of fear. He is aware. He has experienced loneliness. He has experienced disappointment. And not as a spirit, He experienced it in the flesh, just like you are this morning. And the temptations that we're going to look at this morning of Christ, found in Matthew chapter 3, He experienced those things in the flesh. And so I'm telling you, He knows what you're going through. And I'm telling you, the only help is in Jesus. There is no help on this earth like Jesus. There may be a temporary rest. There may be a little bit of reprieve when you go and entertain yourself a little bit to forget about the troubles, but I tell you what, there is no rest like there is in trusting in Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, first of all, in the book of Mark, it records something about this wilderness. They were in the wilderness of Judea in Jordan baptizing. He goes deeper into the wilderness where Mark says there were wild beasts. Okay, that includes venomous snakes. That includes lions and tigers and bears or whatever it was that was in the northern part of Judea. Those dangerous animals were there. Jesus Christ was in a dangerous place when this happened. I point this out to you because temptation's not going to always come when it's convenient for you. Okay? As a matter of fact, it wouldn't be much of a temptation if you were prepared for it. But Jesus Christ is going through these things for us, that by His living this righteous life, it is counted to us by imputation. And so Jesus Christ says, I'm doing this for you, and it's going to be counted for you, and I'm also doing this for you to show you what you need to do when you fall into trials and into troubles. He goes into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. That doesn't mean that God is telling the devil, all right, get after him. In preparing Jesus for His earthly ministry, the Father allows or suffers the devil to tempt Jesus to prove to the devil who has the power. See, part of Satan's problem is he knows that his power comes from God, but he doesn't want to bow down to anybody else, not any other angel, and especially not some human being. And Jesus Christ is in the form of a human being here, and the devil refuses to bow down to him. Incidentally, that's probably the cause of most of our troubles in our lives, is when we're not bowing at the feet of the King. Our pride, our arrogance, our self-worth, our supposed self-sufficiency gets in the way and actually blocks us from understanding who we are and what our purpose is. Verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Mark and Luke both record that he was tempted all 40 days. What that means is while he was eating nothing, let me make sure you understand what it meant when he fasted. There was a tradition among the Jews that during the day they wouldn't eat, and then they would eat some things at night. That's not what happened. Jesus is doing exactly the same thing that Moses did. He ate or drank nothing for 40 days. That tells me God had to sustain him, because I'm not quite sure a regular human body could handle that, especially the lack of water. But for 40 days, he is going through this process of not trusting of anything on earth. That's what fasting is learning to not trust earthly things, but to put your trust in God. And it seems from the mentioning in Mark and Luke that the devil was working on him already at that time. That Satan was already in smaller ways tempting him before he comes with these three big trials that he's going to give him. But Jesus kept on and trusted his Father. Verse 2 closes, it says, and he was afterward and hungered. The devil is not going to attack you when you look strong. The devil's not going to come on full assault like he does here with Jesus while you're sitting in church doing the right things. The devil is not going to waste his attack knowing that he can't make any ground on you. He's going to come when you're weak. But we need to remember what the Apostle Paul says, that when he was weak, the strength of Christ was shown the most. That the glory of God comes forth when we are weak, because all we can do at that point is trust in him, because there's nothing that we can do. Verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. I think the devil knew that Jesus was the Son of God. The devil had been chasing him his entire life. He used Herod to try and kill him. He's used others after this point to try and take his life. But he is saying, Jesus, if you really are the Son of God, then you have the power to take these rocks right here and turn them into bread and eat. I know you're hungry. Why don't you just go ahead and eat? Is there anything wrong with eating? No. As a matter of fact, who designed the human body so that it would need food? God. Okay, so, brethren, when you're hungry or you're concerned about whether you can feed yourself or your family, who designed you to get hungry? God did. So he knows your need. See, that's what the devil's playing on. Are you really going to trust God? Are you going to continue trusting God, Jesus? You fasted for 40 days. I know you're hungry. Why don't you just go ahead and make yourself some bread? But how does Jesus respond? Does he come up with something in his own head and try to solve it with men's words? Or how does he answer the devil? With Scripture. Brethren, if you are not reading the Word of God on a regular basis, you're in trouble. The devil's got you right where he wants you, and you have no offense. You will lose every battle. Now, let me make sure you understand something. I think the devil knows he can't take you out of God's hand, but he can convince you that he has. He can make you feel that miserable. If you're not in the Word of God, it's a whole lot harder to defeat how he's coming at you. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." This is found in Deuteronomy chapter 8. As a matter of fact, folks, Jesus is going to take care of these temptations with three portions of verses, not even the whole verse. And it's two places in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 8 and Deuteronomy 6. Which, interestingly, that's the book of the law, isn't it? See, there's a marvelous thing that's happened right here. This will just show you how foolish the devil is. He doesn't get the point. Moses fasted for 40 days, and what did he do after that? He came out of the mountain holding the law of God. Jesus is now fasted 40 days and is going to speak the word of God in power. Like, devil, you didn't get it the first time. Let me speak it to you myself. And at the same time, he's reminding us, those weren't just words written in stone. Those were there to glorify God and to help you. Because you know what? When you're glorifying God, your life's easier. Does that mean no bad things are happening? That's not what I'm talking about. When you're glorifying God, you have a closer relationship with the Lord, and you feel his presence even in the bad times. And he's there with you to help you through them, and you recognize it. So Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jesus is not saying there are two things that sustain man. He's not saying that you need physical bread to sustain the body, and you need the words of God to sustain the spirit. Jesus is saying everything is found in the Word of God. If he was saying that you need the physical bread, he would have turned those stones into bread, eaten them, and saying, I need this and I need the Word of God. He wasn't saying that. He was saying what he would teach his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. He was saying, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And you know what part of that was? Was food. If you're trusting in the Lord, he's going to provide for you the things that you need. Let me make sure you understand what that means. There's a story of a flood that came into a community, and this fella climbed up on his roof because the flood got that high, and he prayed to the Lord that the Lord would deliver him, and along would come a boat. Boat pulls up to him and says, hop in, I'm going to help you. Guy said, no, the Lord's going to take care of me, I prayed. Another boat came by about 20 minutes later, said, no, I prayed, the Lord's going to take care of me. Finally, as the water has come up almost to the top of his house and he's having to stand to stay alive, a helicopter comes by dropping down a rope. So let us help you. No, the Lord's going to take care of me. I've been praying. I'm trusting the Lord. Well, the fellow dies of drowning. He goes and meets the Lord and said, Lord, I prayed to you, but you didn't help me. The Lord says, I sent two boats and a helicopter. What more do you want? Trusting the Lord doesn't mean we're not going to look at natural circumstances around us, because, brethren, that's how the Lord's going to take care of you. If you're praying that the Lord will provide the food that you need, don't expect him to miraculously cause a loaf of bread to appear on your table. But recognize, like if you're a man running an orphanage,
who wakes up one morning, no food for the children, and they pray. One by one, folks from the community come by, bringing bread and jams and things for them. They trusted the Lord, and the Lord provided with other people helping them. So the first lesson that we had is, do we really believe that God will provide for our needs? Or are we anxious? Before Jesus tells them to seek first the kingdom of God, he said, consider the lilies of the field. They toil not, neither do they spin. That means they don't worry. One of the biggest sins in America today, and I'm guilty of as well, is anxiety. It robs us of our joy because we have somehow foolishly thought we're providing for ourselves. Or even if it looks like we're providing for ourselves, that is God that is taking care of us all along. Most of us are so far removed from the food processing chain, we have no idea where our food comes from. But I tell you what, if rain didn't come, we'd all die. The Lord provides the food. So in learning about this one, do we trust that the Lord will provide for our every need? That's what we're to learn from this first temptation. Will we find peace in knowing that if I just step back, will I truly see the salvation of the Lord? Now, I'm not saying stop working. Because the Lord told Adam that by the sweat of your face are you going to eat. God told him that you have to work. We're sentenced to that because of the sin in the garden, and the work is hard. Matter of fact, Adam was working before the sin. Man was made to work. It just got more difficult after the fall. But sometimes the paycheck doesn't go far enough. That's when you need to realize where the paycheck's been coming from all along. And that's from the Lord. Now, on the next two temptations, Matthew and Luke have them in a different order. And so people all of a sudden throw up in their hands, oh, there's a contradiction in Scripture. You can't trust any of it. You know, there's an easy explanation for that. One of them probably wrote sequentially. The other one probably wrote experientially. And here's what I mean by that. If you take a group of kids to Six Flags, and you've got the analytical math kid, and when you get back home, and you ask him what he did at Six Flags, he's going to take you minute by minute through his day in sequential order of everything that he did. That's probably what Matthew is doing here. The other kid is probably going to skip over a lot of other things and go straight to, well, I rode the shockwave and tell you about those experiences. And that's going to remind him of another ride that he rode that may have been before he rode the shockwave. But the event still happened. The order that they are written down, what I'm saying is it doesn't matter. All three of them record these same three large temptations. Both of them record that. So here in Matthew, we have this next. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. First of all, let me show you what the devil did here. Devil tempts Jesus. Jesus answers with Scripture. So the devil says, all right, here's some Scripture. Just because somebody is reading something from the Bible does not mean they have applied it properly.
Yes, the devil is quoting scripture, but he's not using it in the right way. Because if you have an interpretation of a scripture and it contradicts something else in the Bible, you're wrong. You've got the wrong understanding of what that scripture says. Because God wrote it all, and he's not the author of confusion. If you're confused, it's in your own head, not in the Bible. Reconcile. That's the reason Paul tells Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth. Not divide the truth from error, but to come to understand that all of it is true and see how it works together. So he takes Jesus up on the top of the temple and he says, all right, if you're the Son of God, prove this scripture to me. Throw yourself down and the angels are going to catch you so you don't die. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He doesn't tell the devil, you've misapplied this scripture, and then explain it to him. The devil knows he's misapplied the scripture. Jesus says, no, here's the truth. He says, this is why I'm not going to do this, because that is tempting God. That is basically saying, well, the Lord is going to save me so I can live my life any way I want to. Let me make sure you hear what I'm saying, because I'm talking to born-again children of God. I'm not talking about scoffers that talk about your belief in grace. I'm talking about those that believe in grace, having the idea, well, I'm saved by grace, so it's okay. God will take care of me. If you have that thought sometime in your mind, brethren, the devil beats you right there. You believed his misinterpretation of Scripture. Paul says it this way, how can we continue, and how can we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein? You're not living who you are. We are not to test the grace of God. Now, there may be times that we find in our lives where we have gone astray, and the Lord does preserve our lives. And so we find out by experience what the grace and mercy of God is. But brethren, don't go into something planning to test God. It's not going to work for you. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. That includes the children of God. If you reap a life of sowing weeds, brethren, it's going to destroy your life. It's going to be miserable for you. You're going to be unhappy. A little point about unhappiness. There are tragedies that happen in this world that make us sad. But a lot of times when someone is unhappy, is it because of a true tragedy? Or was it because they didn't get their way? Was it because they weren't getting what they wanted? That's the first temptation. They didn't get their way, and so they're whining about it. Or I'm whining about it. Because I didn't get something I wanted. Notice I didn't say needed. I didn't get something I wanted. I didn't get it to go my way. And I will live how I want to live. See, the problem with that is there's a vicious cycle that happens. If we put our will before the will of God, here's how it goes. We begin to exert our will. God's will for our lives comes in, and all of a sudden, we're off track. Because what we wanted to do, we're no longer doing because God has intervened. And so we pray about it. And when we pray, we can pray two ways. Lord, this is what I want to do. And the Lord says, no, we ignore it and we continue going further off track. Or we pray, Lord, I have messed up. What is your will for my life? And then we get back on track. There's about 14 other directions that can go as well, but only one that works. And that is when God's will comes before Bryce's will.
Because here's how that works. You seek first the kingdom of God. You try to find out what God's will is for your life. Then your will comes into play. And if you find that it is not lined up with God's will, then you pray about it. Lord, thy will be done, not mine. And you adjust your life, not God's will. Okay, and it's a wondrous circle of joy that happens in your life. Example. Jonah liked to preach, but Jonah didn't want to preach in Nineveh. Jonah didn't like the Ninevites. They killed preachers up there. Also, they were Samaritans and Gentiles. They're half-breeds. They weren't Jews. Jonah didn't want them to repent. Jonah didn't want the mercy of God to come upon those people. He even told God after it happened, Lord, I told you if I preached to them, they were going to repent and you'd show mercy. And he was upset about that. And so instead of going to Nineveh, what does he do? If you looked at it on the map, he goes in the exact opposite direction where he had a clear path to go up to Nineveh. He goes in the opposite direction and ends up having to pay his own fare on a boat that eventually looks like it's going to sink. And the only way to keep the boat from sinking is he gets thrown overboard and swallowed by a great fish and spends 3 days inside a fish. Now, God preserves his life, so it was all nice and dandy in there. No. God preserved his life of suffering because of a really, really bad choice. There was one point, and Mr. Gill in his commentary talks about Jonah in the ship. The ship's being tossed about to and fro all over the place. These guys that have been seamen their entire lives are so scared that the products that they're shipping, they're throwing overboard to keep the boat from sinking. And they all begin to pray to every god they can think of. All the while, where's Jonah? He's asleep in the hold of the boat. Here's what Gill says about it. He's basking away in the bosom of carnal security. He thought he was doing just fine. What he didn't realize was what? He's about to die and he's killing everybody around him. Brethren, if you have been sinning and you feel secure, not only are you in trouble, but your family's in trouble and this church is in trouble because of your sin. Your sin has great effects on everybody. So if you don't want to save yourself, at least save the rest of us. Get out of the bottom of that boat. Repent of these things. Turn back toward God. Don't tempt the Lord and try his grace any longer. Verse 8, the last temptation. And again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. There was something out of the time-space continuum that happens here. Okay, he takes him up into a mountain, and I don't know how it worked, but during that time, the devil was able to show all of the kingdoms of the earth, possibly not just at that time, but the times before and the times after. Okay, because the devil knew that was his realm. And so he says, all right, here's what I'm going to show you. If food won't get you, if God sparing your life won't get you, then how about this? And saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now over in Luke, it's recorded that the devil recognizes that God gave those things to him to dispose of as he will. No, that's not true. Yes, God suffers the devil to have some power here on earth, but not to dispose of as he will. Only as far as God will allow him to go. You ever known somebody that got themselves in a circle of lies? That told one lie and then had to tell another lie to cover that one up, and then eventually when the people came and confronted him all together, they had to come up with a completely other lie. And they're all the while thinking, how in the world did I get in this big mess? Here's how you get in that mess. You're thinking like the devil, and the devil always overplays his hand. He always forgets that the only power he gets is what God allows him to have. And the devil messes up big time right here. He said, I've got this power and I can give it to whomever I want.
Again, it's a trust issue. He trusted that the Lord would provide natural sustenance for him. He trusted that he should obey God and not try to kill himself to test God. And now, will he trust his father to return him to his former glory? Because remember, he left the portals of glory to become a man, born of a woman, born of a poor woman, and he's poor at this time. And he is shown all of the kingdoms of the earth. Will he trust that everything he knows he's going to go through here on earth, that his father will give it to him? Or will he sell out early to get what's rightfully his?
And isn't that the key? Well, this is rightfully mine. It's okay that I take it now. Or is it? We need to be patient. There's an inheritance waiting for us. There's some inheritance that we gain now, but brethren, there's an inheritance waiting for us that's not ours to take yet. We got to be patient and endure the trials and troubles and sufferings for a little while.
And saith unto him, verse 9, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now remember how the devil got in the place that he's in. He wouldn't bow down to men. Angels are the servants of the children of God. Let me make sure you understand that. If you ever entertained the idea of being marveled by angels, you're being marveled by a butler, by a maid, by the fellow that takes care of the horses, okay? The people that do the menial jobs. Angels are to glorify God, and one of the roles they do that is they're ministering spirits to the heirs of grace. That's what Satan was created for, and he would not do it. Now, he is wanting one of those bodies to worship him, and he's wanting the Son of God to worship him, whom he wouldn't worship before. Jesus doesn't just quote this one lightly. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The devil overplayed his hand. The devil forgot who he was dealing with. So how does that apply to us?
The devil knows who he's dealing with when he's dealing with a child of God. But what he's going to try to do is to convince you of who you aren't. He's going to try to convince you that he's got this power. That if you'll just worship him, then you can have what you desire.
Again, our will coming before the will of God. If I were to go into each one of your homes today, I seriously doubt I would find a golden statue or a statue made out of wood or out of stone that three or four times a day you burned incense to and bowed down and worshiped. I seriously doubt I would see that. If it is in your home, you need to go home, throw it away today. Okay? Okay? But that's a given. But you know what? There is something far worse than an idol that you can see. Some people make an idol out of their job. So, well, I don't worship my job. Do you spend more time with your job than you do with the Lord and your family? If so, that is your idol. So, well, that provides for me. No, it doesn't. God gave you the job. Okay? I'm not saying don't work hard and don't be obedient at work. You ought to be the best worker that is in your workplace. But if that's in your mind what defines you, then brethren, that's your idol. And that's actually easier for you to carry around than a rock or a piece of wood or a piece of brass or gold. What about an object of a car or television set or some other earthly thing that focuses and controls your mind more than focusing you on the Lord? If there is anything like that, that is an idol. Get it out of the way. Say, get thee hence. That means get behind me where I'm not seeing you anymore. Separate it from you. Because we're supposed to worship the Lord God first. But you know what? Jesus is teaching something to us even more. The absolute worst idol that a person can have is self-worship. Me. Today they call it hedonism. Okay? Loving yourself and making sure you come first. Looking out for number one. You know, they got fancy phrases for it. If I don't toot my own horn, who will? All of those things are contrary to the Word of God, and they are extremely dangerous, because all of a sudden that shifts your will to being first, your desire to being first, your joy or supposed joy, your temporary happiness before the will of God. Let the world call it what it may. Jesus calls it what it is. He talked about some Pharisees whose God was their belly, meaning every aspect of their lives was feeding their personal pride and pleasure. Here in America, the idols are affluence, meaning having more than enough money to live, and apathy, meaning having more than enough time. You know, we always say we're running behind, but if we reorganized our lives, we probably wouldn't be. But personal pleasure. Jobs are marketed today about how much personal pleasure you could get from that job. And if you go into a job looking for personal pleasure, let me tell you something about it. It will never be enough personal pleasure. Because when you feed the animal, what does he want? More. Anybody ever owned a fat dog? How'd they get fat? You gave them something and they wanted more. You weren't looking, they knocked over the food bin and they ate it all. That's the way our human nature is. It's going to want more and more and more and more. That's the reason Paul tells us to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Put yourself second. Put the Lord first. We've got to follow God's desires for our lives. What's God's first and primary desire for your life? To love Him and serve Him and to glorify Him. Okay, those are all wrapped up into one. You say, well, I haven't got time for that, Brother Bryce. This is not going to sound pleasant to you. What if the Lord, in going to the cross, said, I hadn't got time to die for that fellow today? But you know what? He didn't say that. He went to the cross and He died for you. I'm telling you, make time for Him. If you have the idea that you're only going to worship the Lord when you've got time, you'll never worship Him. You'll never worship Him. The devil has already won that key point. You have to make it a priority in your life. You have to put Him first. You have to make the choice to say, no, I'm not going to do that first. I'm going to worship the Lord first with every decision that I make and everything that I do. Verse 11 says, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. These angels came and did what Satan was supposed to have been doing all along, which was ministering unto the Son of God. The fallen angels refused their job. These angels are happy. Do you think the devil's happy at that point? No. I want you to get the devil angry at you. I want you to live a life that is so God-honoring that the devil, he sees it, all right, I'm going to break this one down. I've got this one. And he comes at you time after time after time. And you keep quoting scripture back at him and you keep pressing on. You may slip a little bit every once in a while, but you get back up and you just keep pressing on and pressing on and pressing on. You like the song, you stop your ears so you don't hear the songs from the arbor. I want you to get it to the point where the devil throws up his hands and said, I give up, and leaves you alone. Now, he'll probably be back later. But right here, the devil threw up his hands and he gave up. And he went away. Do you want the devil out of your life? You know that's your choice. He only has the power that God gives him and that you allow him to have influence in your life. He cannot get inside you and make you make a bad decision. He can only tempt you. And you have two of the greatest tools against temptation. One of them is the Word of God and the other one is prayer. So you need to do both of them. And if you're lacking in your study of the Word of God, then you need to be praying more. And then start reading. And then what you're going to find out is once you start reading, you're going to realize, I need to be praying more. And that's a good cycle to be in. You know, the devil works the same way on churches. The devil's walking down the street, and he happens to see a church that has got a rock band going. The guy's up there screaming in the microphone and it sounds just like it does at Cowboys Stadium on a Saturday night. The devil's going to cruise on down the road. They're already doing what I want. Comes up to the next church and they're teaching a doctrine that gives glory to men rather than glory of God. The devil's going to say amen. Keep right on walking. But if the devil comes to a house of worship and he sees that there's people trying to worship him in simplicity and in truth, giving all the glory to God, he's going to hang around a while and he is going to try to destroy that church because it gives glory to God. The others aren't. And you know how the devil destroys a church? The church is not these walls. One member at a time. You got it right, Sister Debbie. Actually, he's not going to do it just one member at a time, but he is going to go after each individual member. So what I'm telling you, our brethren, what I'm telling you is this. If you feel like the devil's been coming down on you, get back to church. That means we're doing the right thing. If he's got somebody out there that's already doing his will, why should he waste his time? But if there are people that are seeking to glorify him, he hates that. He knows he only has this time here on earth to stop the glory of God. And he's going to come after you. So you need to be here so that we're helping one another and realizing that each one of us is going through that same trial. And we need to realize how Jesus answered those temptations. With remembering who he was, trusting his Father, and quoting the Word of God to strengthen his decisions. That's how we live our lives, in trusting God. When you were a child, did you have to trust your parents to keep you from falling when you weren't falling? No. It's when the road gets rough that you learn to trust. It's when the road gets rough or there's a great drop or a great trial that happens and you reach and you grab
for the Lord's hand, only to realize what? He never let you go.
If you've never had the experience of finding out that the Lord never let you go, brethren, you've never reached out. Reach out today.
Victorious God, what can we pay?
I hope this edition of Triumphal Feast has been a blessing to you. Please check back with us regularly as we continue our study in the Gospels concerning Jesus Christ as we learn more about Jesus. Until next time, may the Lord bless you all, is my prayer.